All right, if you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. George Shearing, who was a British-American jazz pianist, was born blind, and he once stood on a New York City street corner during rush hour, and with his dark glasses and his white cane, he could always count on someone, sooner or later, to offer to assist him across the street. So one day while he was waiting, he felt a tap on his shoulder and said, "Excuse me, sir, but I'm blind. Could you help me across the street?" "Certainly I'll help you," Shearing said. He reached out, found the arm of the other blind man, and strained his ears to decipher the sound of the traffic. After a few moments, he said, "It's safe to cross, let's go." And so together, the two blind men, they set off across the intersection, and as they walked, Shearing heard a great deal of horn honking and yelling, but he was never sure if it was directed at him or not. Moments later, the two men were safely on the other side of the street, and the other blind man thanked Shearing for his help and went on his way. Shearing later related the incident to an astonished friend who asked, "George, why on earth did you do such a dangerous thing?" And he smiled. "Oh, I couldn't resist the irony of it. The blind leading the blind and all that. And you know, that was the biggest thrill of my whole life." Ray Stedman says to that story, he says, "When the Apostle Paul said we live by faith and not by sight, I don't think that's what he had in mind." So tonight, our story is about a blind man that we find here in John's Gospel in chapter 9. In fact, the entirety of chapter 9 deals with Jesus' restoring of sight to this guy and the response of the religious leaders to that miracle. Just by way of context here, chapters 7, 8, 9, and the first part of chapter 10 are all in one event at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this large portion of John's Gospel covers just a week or more of Jesus's ministry. All of this takes place in that one time. And so Jesus is still in the area of Judea. He has just told them that he's God. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they had just picked up rocks to stone him. And so he had gotten away from them. And now he and his disciples are going to come across a blind man and another opportunity to perform a miracle. The miracle of restoring sight to the blind is significant in the Bible. First, because it's an undeniable thing. I mean, the guy's been born blind. He's been blind his whole life. Okay, and so it's an undeniable type of miracle where he goes from being blind and not being able to see to being able to see. But it's significant for a second reason, is because in two places in the Old Testament, it is one of the miracles that is promised to accompany the Messianic age. And so it is a specific miracle in the Old Testament that is attached with the work of the Messiah. And it takes place here in chapter 9, because in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus has just told everyone, "I am the light of the world." And so he proves and validates that that is true by doing what he does here in restoring sight to the blind. Those Old Testament references that I gave to, or that I mentioned a minute ago, are both in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 35 and in chapter 42. In chapter 35, verses 4 to 6, it says this: "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." All of those are promises attached with the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 42, verse 6 says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you a covenant of the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." There the promise is that Messiah would come and be a light to the world. And so when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," it's the synonymous statement when it says in the Old Testament, he will be a light to the Gentiles, to the Gentile world, to the entire world. And he will come and he will open blind eyes, and he will go to them who sit in darkness. He will bring them out of that darkness, out of the prison house. When John the Baptist has been put in prison by Herod, And he begins to doubt whether Jesus is the Messiah. Despite all of the experience, he still had his doubts. And so he sends some of his disciples to go and ask, are you really the Christ, or should we look for another? And so Jesus' response to John is this: go and show John again those things which you hear and see. First thing he says is the blind receive their sight. Importance of miracles in the Bible is not just for the sake of the individual who gets the good work done to them. That's certainly an amazing part of it. But the purpose of miracles in the Bible is always to reveal something about God through and about His messengers and the message that they have. And so miracles serve in Scripture as a validation of divine revelation. Okay, and so when God is revealing something through someone, especially to the Jewish people in Scripture, the pattern is that it is accompanied by remarkable signs and wonders. That's why Moses and Elijah are regarded as the highest of the prophets. It is because through them God did many and multiple miracles. Of course, none of them are paralleled by what's done through Jesus. So Jesus' healing of the blind man is meant to teach us something about who He is and what His ministry is. And it's what it means that He came as the light of the world. That He comes into a world of darkness, steeped in sin and blinded by that sin, to give sight to spiritually dead and blind people. The only way we can see, spiritually speaking, is if He reveals Himself to us. And so He is the light of the world. That's what He came to do. And so tonight we're going to look at the miracle itself tonight and some interaction with the disciples. And then in the weeks to come, in the next couple of weeks, we'll look at the response that different people have to this miracle. So let's read verses 1 to 12 here in this chapter, and then I'll pray and we'll get into our study for tonight. So it says, as Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When He had thus spoken, He spat on the ground. He made clay of the spittle, and He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went His way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore and they which before had seen Him that He was blind said, is not this He that sat and begged? Some said, this is He. Others said, He is like Him. But He said, I am He. Therefore said they unto Him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto Him, where is He? And He said, I know not. Let's pray. Father, pray that as we dive what its significance is, Lord, I pray that You would show Your Son to us through it tonight, that we would learn more of Him, and in knowing more of Him, that we might be drawn closer to Him, and that we might be made like Him. And so, Father, we pray to that end tonight. Pray that You'll help us to do so through as only Your Spirit can. In Jesus' name, amen. Three reasons that sight is given to this blind man. You could also say that the three points that we've got tonight, that these three reasons serve as to teach us why sometimes unfair things seem to exist in the world. And so that's the lesson, the side lesson that Jesus is going to give His disciples here. The first one, first lesson, first reason, is found in verses 1 to 3, and it is this takes place for God's glory. It all takes place for God's glory. Verse 3, Jesus says, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This takes place as Jesus leaves from almost being stoned. Okay, so it's important to remember that. That's what's just happened. And so it says as He's going, He passes by a man who's born blind, perhaps that day, perhaps later in the week, we're not told. But some short time after that, He passes by a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples ask the question, Master, who sinned? Who did the sin? this man or his parents that he was born blind. It kind of goes without saying, but we have to say it here, that the Jews regarded disease and deformities as the result of sin in the life of the individuals or their ancestors. Okay? And so anybody who was born with some kind of physical deformity, it was as a result, and inherited one in the course of their life, it was the result of somebody's sin. That's how they saw the world. And so the disciples had grew up in that culture. They had come to understand the same type of thing. And so their question comes to Jesus for that reason, is that that's what they had been taught. They had been taught that every kind of problem, like being born blind or whatever, was somebody's fault. It wasn't a part of just living in a fallen world. It was very much somebody's direct sin that caused it. There were some Jewish rabbis that taught that it was possible that an infant could sin while in its mother's womb. Okay, it's not true, but this is what they believed, okay? That sinning would then account for their birth defects. So they took this, where they got this from Scripture, is they took this from the struggle that took place in Rebekah's womb between Jacob and Esau. It's described in Genesis 25. And so they developed this whole, they bridged the gap between what do we do with people who are born this way? If we say that these things are a result of sin and that person's done no sin, how do we bridge the gap between that and explaining that? Well, they found a way to do that in Scripture, and they found Jacob and Esau wrestling in their mother's womb. And so in their minds, they said, well, they must have some type of will and some type of decision-making ability so as to sin against God in the womb. And so some interpreted that as an attempt by Jacob and Esau to kill one another before they were ever born. Okay, of course, that's not true. This would be actually unnecessary because Exodus 25, Exodus 34, 7, and Deuteronomy 5, 9 indicate that their consequences on the offspring for the parent's sin, not guilt. And so when these sins or when these deformities came, that if they did come as a result of sin, it would come as a consequence to the parent's sin. And so it was totally unnecessary to say that an infant had sinned in the womb anyway within the rest of their system of theology. And the way they got that from is in Exodus 25, it says, you'll not bow down yourself to, he's talking about idols there, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so what they took from that is that the punishment for the parents' sin, for that generation's sin, would fall on the future generations. Of course, we understand that passage to mean that sin always has an influence on future generations, which would bring the types of judgment and things that were deserved of the sin. But it's not a passage teaching that if your parents sin, it necessarily causes a birth defect. That's not what Deuteronomy or what Exodus 25, Exodus 34, 7, or Deuteronomy 5, 9 are teaching. Further, their misunderstanding is that in the law, in Deuteronomy 24, 16, and then you find in the prophetic writings in Ezekiel 18, 20, that God repeatedly says that the children are not going to be punished for their parents' sin in a direct kind of way. It says in Deuteronomy 24, 16, the fathers will not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. That's within the law. Deuteronomy, Ezekiel 18, 20, speaking of the judgment that's going to come on Israel and the question that comes up, well, when this mighty nation comes in and takes captive, that's going to affect everybody, the good and the bad. And so the question is, well, how does God work all that out? Well, Ezekiel says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him. And so Ezekiel quite plainly tells us that God is able to mete out judgment and allow all of the consequences and effects to work perfectly within his sovereign plan. And so that means if things came out a certain way in that judgment, then we must trust that the judge of all the earth is going to do right, because our understanding of all of those things is limited. But one thing that's clear from both of those passages is that God did not punish this man for anything that his parents had done. And so they had misunderstood the Old Testament. And Jesus corrects that in the minds of his disciples. But while we're here, it's certainly true that some physical ailments are the direct result of sin. You have Miriam being made leprous for trying to usurp Moses' authority in Israel. You have Paul had the thorn in the flesh. Many believe that that was some kind of physical ailment, and that was a result to prevent him from being prideful. The Corinthian church was suffering sickness, and some were dying as a result of misusing the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. But nothing in Scripture suggests that all physical defects and all ailments are the result of a specific sin on the part of the individual. They are a result of us being in a fallen world that is tainted by the curse, that is tainted by sin. The ancient world had an understanding further to this that surrounded Israel, that blindness came not from light going into the eyes, but a lack of light coming from within. And so they saw blindness as the darkness and evil in a heart that was not allowed to escape. And so if a person was born blind, it was a way of the gods, or depending on what theology you had in that cult, in that region, it was a way that the gods protected the world from this person because of the evil that was in their heart. So you have all of these perceptions of why this guy was born the way that he was, surrounding him, none of which were true. Imagine starting out life and living your entire life with that hanging over your head, with you not being able to do anything about it. That's the way people thought about the blind in Israel and in the ancient Near East in that area. So the disciples and the culture of the day did not move beyond the same type of understanding that Job's three friends had when they came and confronted him and said, "Job, well, you had to do something to deserve all this. God doesn't just do these things arbitrarily, right?" And so they come and they say, "Job, you got to be guilty of some sin that caused all this to come directly on you." And God rebukes them for their error in Job. And so that type of thinking is wrong. Jesus rebuked the Jews who assumed that since the Tower of Siloam fell and killed certain individuals, that they were somehow worse sinners than others. He corrects the entire multitude who had probably all had that same perception. Well, that tower fell on them and killed them because they were worse than all of us. Otherwise, it would have happened to us. And he says, be very, very careful of that, because unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. A guy named Rabbi Ami, who is actually the name of several Jewish Talmudists, and so it could be referring to one of many people, but says this. He wrote, "There is no death without sin, and there is no suffering without iniquity." This is the mindset of legalism, and I'm sure you've all known somebody in life that if they've got some kind of physical problem, they've thought this way. They've thought they must have done something to deserve it, or somebody else in their past had done something, or something along those lines. And so it is the mindset of legalism. It views everything through the lens of reward for good and punishment for bad. And so all sickness in legalistic thinking, which the Jews had, is the result of something wrong that the person has done or someone has done. And this is how most of the world still views it today, just without the Jewish language. The proof of this being the normal standing in our world is when something goes wrong in our lives, we immediately ask questions like this: why is this happening to me? And as a Christian, we may ask, God, what did I do to deserve this? We can even have this mindset about anything that we do. If something's not working out the way that we think it ought to do, we immediately think, well, I must be doing something wrong, or somebody else must be doing something wrong. But sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes that's not the case. In some cases, it is true. Some cases, it is true, but in many cases, it's not. The answer to all of those type of ways of thinking is that every single person has received better than what we all deserve. Every single person has received better than what we all deserve. I love this statement by James Montgomery Boyce. He says, many ailments are the result of living in a cursed, fallen world. All suffering is a result of sin in general, but not necessarily a specific sin of an individual. We all bear different weights and effects physically from living in a fallen world. However, nothing we have or endure has escaped the sovereign and providential care of God. God has a purpose for it all, and it's not that God cursed this man with blindness, but that he uses the man's affliction for his glory in restoring his sight. We must not make the mistake of some people who imagine that if someone suffers some great natural catastrophe, it is because God has struck him or her down for some sin. These people imagine God to be a stern, implacable judge who spends his time watching over people in order to just catch them sinning. I'm watching you, God says. This is his word. And if you do something, you're not supposed to, whoops, you did it, so bang, that's what happens to you. This is not true. What is more is a scandal on the name of God. One commentator puts it this way, God is not up in heaven trying to hit people. God is certainly a God of love. Anyone could testify to the fact that many times they have sinned and have not reaped the fruits of that sin. Meaning, if you and I got what we deserved every time that we sinned, wouldn't none of us be here? And so he says that we've not reaped the fruits of our sin. God has been gracious in a wonderful way. How tender and patient he is with us. He says, do not ever imagine that this is God's way. If you do, you immediately make yourself into a nasty little judge, trying to find out what another Christian has done to deserve what they've got, instead of recognizing that in God's providence, all things come to God's people, and that in many cases, God simply sends suffering that he might be glorified. In these cases, suffering is a great honor, and we should be humbled before it. Jesus says, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Here's our first great history lesson from the story. There are no cookie-cutter answers to the question of human suffering. I know that might be dissatisfying. There are answers, of course. We're going to see some of them, but there are no answers that are cut out perfectly that fit every situation. Consequently, we cannot say, as some do, that it is right, that it is the right of every believer to be healthy. This is nonsense. This is the prosperity gospel teaching that God sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross for our, not just for our sins, so that we could be pardoned and reconciled to God, but so that we might be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And so God wants us to prosper in every way in life. And so if we're not rich, it's somehow a lack of faith, or somehow we're not in the right there. A lack of health being a sign of God's punishment in that way is nonsense in many cases. That suffering is not always a result or direct result of personal sin. In some cases, suffering is corrective. It is God's discipline. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11. But it is given in order to correct us spiritually and get us back on the path that God's chosen for us. So if physical suffering does come as a result of sin in the life of a believer, it comes by the sovereign hand of God as a loving Father to correct us, because he knows what it takes to keep us on the way he wants us to go. In this case, Jesus tells us the purpose. The purpose was so that people might see Jesus restore this guy's sight, and that God might be glorified through it all. So this guy has been blind his whole life, that God might be glorified. That's the purpose that Jesus tells us is found here. Fanny Crosby was like this guy. She was blind because of an accident at a very young age. But she wrote many of the great hymns of the faith. And when she was 8 years old, she wrote this little rhyme. And it says, oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. to weep and sigh because I'm blind. I cannot and I won't. She lived over 90 years, and this poem essentially was the mark of her life. And so it is for God's glory that this takes place. The second reason that's given here, or the second reason that we're given this in Scripture, is we find that this sight is restored to this guy through God's power. So it's done through God's power. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work, and as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, it says, he spit on the ground, he made clay from the spittle, and it says, he anointed the eyes, that means he rubbed it over the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he sends him to this pool to wash. The man obeys, does that, and comes back seeing. So here we have the miracle. Here's the ingredients of the miracle. He first says this in addition to his statement about why the guy's been born blind to the disciples. He says this is so that God might be glorified. And specifically, it was going to be through Jesus doing something in the guy's life that was going to bring God glory. And so Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so in verse 5, he tells us the significance of the miracle. It is so that Jesus might demonstrate through this miracle that he is the light of the world. It's very plain. And so what he is doing is he is validating the statement that he made that almost led to him getting stoned back in John 8:12, where he said, I am the light of the world. That led to that whole conversation that culminated in him saying that he was God, and they pick up rocks to stone him. And so he's about to validate everything that he has just said in chapter 8. So his miracle that he's about to perform serves as proof that he is the I am that was before Abraham. That's how all of that connects here in John's gospel. In fact, it's important to remember, and I know I say this all the time, but when the Bible was written, when John's gospel was written, it didn't have the chapter and verse divisions. And so chapter 8 and 9 were seen as one continuous thought. And that bears witness here. Further, it's a confirmation of the idea that was introduced in John 1 back in verses 4 and 5 when it says, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended. That means the darkness did not overcome it or understand it. And so what it says there in John's gospel is that Jesus was life, and his as the life of God, as eternal life, he shone as the light to the world, and that light shone into the sin of this world. And it did not receive him. It did not overcome him. It did not comprehend him. He goes on here. He's speaking to the urgency of doing the work of the Father that sent him. So as the light of the world, he had a specific work to do. The day and night here, when he says, "While I must work while it's day and the night comes when no man can work," is speaking to the time now in his life when he's in his public ministry, to the time when that would come to an end and he no longer worked openly among the Jewish people. And that would take place on that final Passover when his public ministry came to an end. And so he would reveal himself as the Son of God and as the light of the world, and he would do the works that accompanied that revelation up until the time of that final rejection of the Jewish people. And then even after he died on the cross and he rose again, he didn't show himself to the Jewish people. He showed himself to his disciples who believed on him. And so it's a reminder of two things here. One is that Jesus was given a very specific set of works within his public ministry, and he did all of those things that the Father wanted him to do as the perfectly obedient Son. The second thing that it reminds us of the importance of responding to God's word and God's revelation when we've got it. It's responding to it when it's before us in the moment, because it would be just a few months that these people had between now and when that time would come when he says no man can work. This idea of him being the light of the world and working during the day calls the Old Testament into the equation further. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Passages talking about the Messiah coming as a light in the darkness to the dark world. Jesus in John 12 says, at the end of his public ministry, he says in verse 35, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light." These things spake Jesus and departed and hid himself from them. And then you get to the end of that passage and it says in verse 46, "I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believes on me will not abide or remain in darkness. And if any man hears my words and believes not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world but to save it. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, and that is the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day." There he gives them a final warning about him being the light of the world and the importance of them turning to him so that they're not stuck in the darkness, so that they don't remain in the darkness. His purpose in coming was not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so the world was already dark. The world was already condemned. That's the point John's gospel makes. Jesus, therefore, didn't have to come to condemn the world because it was already under condemnation. In John 3:16-19, it tells us that thing. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved." And he goes on to say, "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already." They're already under condemnation because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And what's amazing about this miracle is it shows that truth visibly for us and for all of Israel. Is because Jesus goes and performs the exact miracles prescribed for the Messiah in restoring of sight to the blind man, and they want to kill him for it. And it is proof that they love the darkness and sin rather than the light because they refuse to come to the one who claimed to be the light of the world and then validated that claim with the miracle that he performed. And that's the significance of John 9. It is an outworking of what Jesus told Nicodemus way back in John 3. That he shows that these religious leaders are not right with God, that they're not children of Abraham, that they're of their father the devil, and they demonstrate that they're under that condemnation justly because they reject the light. So something he introduced in John 3 is borne out in John 8, and then finalized in John 9. And it says, when he had said this, when he had made the point to the disciples. Notice he doesn't make this point to the crowd. He makes this point to the disciples. Here's what I'm doing. I'm showing you everything that I've told you that it's true. And it says, when he had finished that, he spit on the ground and he made clay and rubbed it on the guy. That's what the word anoint means there. It means to rub. It rubbed the clay on the blind man's eyes. So he laid out the theology of what he's doing, and then he does it. The idea of him using the spit here, of course, kind of stands out to us, and it bears some attention. There's two other instances in the Gospels where he uses spittle as a part of a miracle. In Mark 7, he does so with a deaf and dumb man. And then in Mark 8, he does it with another blind man. And the connection between his spit and those two, the three miracles total, that cover specifically the miracles mentioned in Isaiah 35 and 42 collectively, is very interesting. It could be pointing to the reality that God formed man from the dust of the ground, the use of the clay, breathed into him the breath of life. And it could be that Jesus was showing that he was the one who did this as God by taking the ground and forming it and essentially making this guy eyes. It could be what's being communicated through that. There was a superstition in the ancient world that saliva had certain medicinal and healing powers, came to be used in the Greek world with magic rituals and was thus forbidden in the Jewish community. So the superstitious mindset was similar to colonial America when a woman was considered a witch if she could swim back then. And so they had this kind of superstitious belief about spittle, that it was associated with the demonic and magic arts and all of that. Since it was performed on the Sabbath, it seems to point to something to do with that. Under the Pharisaic Sabbath tradition, it was breaking the Sabbath to do this, to spit in clay and mold it with one's hands, because the kneading of dough was one of the 39 forms of work specifically forbidden on the Sabbath. Okay, and so they had their list, and this would fall under that list of things you could not do. And so it could be that Jesus is challenging either or both of their cultural and legalistic misconceptions about this whole idea of clay and spittle. And so he was challenging that, and then further challenging the wrong understanding of the Sabbath. Because as we've talked about many times in the gospel, the Sabbath commands that the Pharisees imposed on people left them in bondage, not rest or freedom. And that's the point of him challenging it, as he's correcting it. Jesus came to set people free from that bondage. Leviticus 15:8 seems to indicate that another person's saliva may have potentially made someone ceremonially unclean, and so that's based on a misinterpretation of it that they had. But some say that probably they would look at that as well. And so Jesus, in doing this, would demonstrate, by performing the miracle this way, would in all of these ways demonstrate his superiority to all of those ways of thinking. It would show his superior authority, not to God's word, but to them, to their system and their superstitions and all of the things they believed more strongly in than what God's word actually said. And after he does this, he tells him to go and to wash. Find this in, with several of the miracles of Jesus. In John 2, he told the servants at the wedding feast to go and fill the stone water pots with water as a visible demonstration of what he was doing, that he was replacing the deadness of the legalistic religion of Judaism, false Judaism in that day, with the wine of the kingdom of God, the fruitfulness of the kingdom of God. And so he tells them to do this as a visible demonstration of the miracle itself. And so the guy going and washing could be a similar thing to what we find in 2 Kings 5 when Naaman, the Syrian, comes to Elisha, and he's a leper. And so he comes to Elisha for help, and Elisha gives him what Naaman considers this silly response, to go and wash seven times in the river. And so Naaman's like, well, I came all the way here for that kind of advice. And the servant turns to him and says, well, if he'd asked you to jump off of, and I'm paraphrasing this, if he'd asked you to do something spectacular like jump off a building, would you have done that instead? And so he gave him something simple to do as a visible, tangible aspect of him showing his faith. And so we find that in the Bible all throughout. There's many other examples that we could go to. But Naaman stands out because of the washing that he's called to go and do. The significance of the story of Naaman is that the faith he demonstrated was greater than anybody in Israel at the time, because Jesus actually pulls Naaman out as an example of God bringing salvation to the Gentiles, because he says there was a lot of lepers in Israel that Elisha could have went to, or that could have been sent to Elisha. But Naaman comes. Naaman's the one who comes. And he would have been considered doubly unclean to the Jewish people, first for being a Syrian, secondly for being a leper. But he comes to Elisha and he is restored, healed of his leprosy. This neglected blind man that people superstitiously regarded as a sinner or the son of sinners for his physical deficiency would be regarded in much the same way as Naaman. He wouldn't have had the same lot with everybody else. But unlike Naaman, who first resisted the orders of Elisha, the blind man immediately obeys and goes. He had nothing to lose. The pool of Siloam was a pool or a result of an aqueduct that was built when what we're talking about in our study of Micah right now, one of the coming judgment on Judah, was that the Assyrians would essentially take over most of the southern kingdom and surround Jerusalem, okay, and hold it hostage, cutting off all supplies to and from, including water. And so Hezekiah had a tunnel and an aqueduct built that brought fresh water into the city, and it fed this pool. And so that's where this pool came from in Israel's history. It was fed by the Gihon Spring, and it was when Hezekiah built it when he feared the coming Assyria invasion. And its purpose was to supply the city with water while they were under attack and siege. The word Siloam, the name, means sent. And it was originally the name given to the aqueduct that brought the water. So the aqueduct sent water, and so this was the pool that was sent and fed by the aqueduct. That's where its name originally came from. But there's so much imagery that comes together here with this pool that Jesus uses for the man to wash his eyes in. Is that the pool was the pool that the priests drew water from. If we go back to John 7, with the water pouring ritual that they had, the pool that they drew the water from was the pool of Siloam. And so they took the water from this pool and went and poured it around the altar in the temple. And they sang the Hallel as a result of that, and they recited Isaiah 12:3, which described a future time when they would draw water from the wells of salvation. Jesus stands up in John 7 and he says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And so you have the pool of Siloam that's used as a part of that ritual that Jesus then takes and points to himself from. And then now the pool comes back into focus, but instead of a pool giving life-giving water now, it is a pool that's used for the cleansing of the clay that's been smeared on this guy's eyes. And as a result of the cleansing, his eyes are open for the first time in his life. So you have so many pictures from the rituals that the Jews developed in their history in John 7 and 8 that come full circle here in John 9 with the healing of this blind man. And so what Jesus is doing is he's validating everything that he said at the Feast of Tabernacles here with the miracle. And he calls this guy to go do it, not just to give the man a demonstration of his faith, but in all likelihood he does this to teach his disciples and anyone who would listen and see the true meaning of the miracle and the true meaning of everything that he said, that he really is the Messiah that God promised, and it would be through that Messiah that he would come and give life, forgiveness, and cleansing to the world. The word sent here is derived from shiloach, the word sent. And Shalom is derived from that. And it's found in Isaiah 8:6 in the Old Testament. And there it describes running waters. Here, the images of Jesus being the light of the world and the water of life that's offered that continually flows through people come together in the performing of this miracle. The man was sent. He washed in the pool. And then his testimony went throughout Israel as life, testifying to who Jesus was by his works. It also points back to something, this idea of the cleansing and opening of the blind man's eyes points back to Isaiah's call to ministry. So the combination of the being sent and the pool and the water and the washing and all of this stuff coming together, it actually refers to Isaiah's call to prophetic ministry in Isaiah 6 when he's in the presence of God and he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphims who stood there and proclaimed the holiness of God, the reason he was so terrified, and they come with one of the live coals from an altar there, a burning coal, and they touch it to his mouth. And the touching of the coal to his mouth showed his cleansing. It cleansed him of his sin, which in that moment was his tongue. It was his mouth and the fact that he lived around sinful people. And so he was not worthy to be there. And so it's after his sin is cleansed that he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. And God tells Isaiah, gives him his message and what his ministry is going to be like, and it ain't good. He tells Isaiah to go, he says, and preach to this people who aren't going to understand, who aren't going to listen, who aren't going to repent, who aren't going to get it. And Isaiah's like, how long do I do this for? And God says, till there's nobody left in the land, till the judgment falls and it all comes to pass. And what's amazing is that judgment did fall on Israel historically. But here this blind man is going to go and he's going to tell the religious leaders what has happened to him. And they're going to stop their ears. They're not going to listen. They're not going to understand. Despite all of their knowledge, they won't get it. They won't receive the message. And so you have pictured in Isaiah with the cleansing and the sending and the rejection, the exact same thing played out in the life of the blind man. Those priests would fetch water from that pool at every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, every day, and seven times on the last day, and they did not get what it was all about. The blind man and the religious leaders were both blind. The blind man receives his sight here because he listened and submitted to Jesus' instruction. But the religious leaders refused to do that. So here's a guy that they supposed was guilty of some sin, or his parents were. And he gets his sight back. But no amount of knowledge, no amount of interaction with Jesus was going to give them sight because they refused. They refused it. Our salvation's the same way. We can't save ourselves, only Jesus can. We can't earn our salvation or atone for our sins or any of those things. All we can do is what he tells us. He tells us to believe. He tells us to repent. By grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they refuse to accept that. Last thing, and we'll be finished here. It's by God's word, and I don't have much for you here in the last part. The crowd, you know, the group around the guy, maybe the people that lived near him or the people that passed by him daily, they're called the neighbors here. They which before him had seen that he was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. I'm the guy that was blind. Therefore they said to him, how are your eyes open? And his answer, a man's called Jesus, made clay, rubbed it on my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I know not. I don't know. Apparently, the man's appearance and countenance and all of those things had changed after getting his sight. Why wouldn't it? And so maybe he was, to that point, unrecognizable. It's a picture of the reality of salvation in our lives. Paul tells us that we, if we're in Christ, we're a new creature, that old things are passed away, all things become new. So why wouldn't the guy look a little bit different? Jesus promised, he's going to say in John 10, he says, I'm come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. And so why wouldn't this guy show a change before everybody that had known him before? Robert Mount says, to experience the power and the kingdom of God and for the first time to see the eternal plan of God for your life, both now and in the age to come, affects a radical change in the life of a new believer. I refuse to believe that somebody who's truly been born again doesn't have a change in their life. One, because Scripture says so. One, because logically it just doesn't make sense. You're talking about your eternal destiny's been changed. And you've been forgiven. You've been indwelt by the eternal God through the person of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to tell me that that doesn't change the way we operate our lives? So they ask, how are your eyes open? And his response, a man called Jesus made clay on the ground and rubbed it on my eyes. And I was blind, and now the guy sees. As we read through the chapter about this guy, he doesn't understand everything. He calls him a man called Jesus here. He don't know him. He doesn't know Jesus. But what we find throughout the chapter is the guy's willingness leads to further understanding of who Jesus is. To where when you get to the end, Jesus says, do you believe on the Son of Man? Do you believe on Messiah? Do you believe on the Son of God? And the guy says, who is he that I believe on him? He was willing to accept anything that Jesus gave him. And it was for that reason that he came to a full understanding of who Jesus was, and the religious leaders never would. It's all about responding to his word. We get frustrated a lot of times with our Bible reading, our Bible study, because we don't understand something. But how faithful are we to take advantage of every opportunity that's given to us to understand our Bibles, to respond to it, and most importantly, to submit to what we know we're supposed to do already? That's what the blind man teaches us. This simple man understood that much. So he comes to the full knowledge. We'll get next week to see the response of the Pharisees and the religious leaders when they come. And we'll look at what it looks like for unbelief to invest.